Romans chapter 1. Yes. Well, now that we've spent 1 month in this verse, we should at least become somewhat familiar with it. So we would once again look at how Paul has identified himself to this Roman congregation. He says three things about himself. First of all, he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Then he calls himself a called apostle. And now this morning, we want to think of him as separated unto the gospel of God. So let's kind of break this down. Let's think first of that word, separated. He describes himself as separated. We might slide over that too fast. Remember, we said he is identifying himself. This is how he perceived his role. Here he says that his role is one who is separated. He had identified himself as a separated one most probably all of his adult life. But when he comes to this point, he is looking at his separation in a different way. For the Greek word that we have here is aphorizo. Oh, I see the note takers. A-P-H-O-R-I-D-Z, long O would be the equivalent. Okay, A-P-H-O-R-A-D-Z-O, aphorizo. Now notice, listen to me say that, aphorizo. The root of that word is the same word root of the noun that became known as Pharisee. Pharisee. When we hear the name Pharisee, we think Pharisee, you know, just that. But to the person there in Judea, when they heard that name Pharisee, it meant something. It meant separated. That's what the word Pharisee means. It means a separated one. In Philippians 3:5, Paul says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Watch this next phrase. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5. What he means by that is he had this identity of one who was separated. And the Pharisees had that worked out to a science. They had laws upon laws. They had ways to wash their hands so that the water dripped off the wrists. They had dietary laws upon dietary laws, all to separate them from anything that would be identified as unclean. They were the separated folk. And we even have Christians today who say, well, I am a separated Christian, you know, which means I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do, you know. I mean, that's kind of the essence of their separation, you know. It's something like that. And in a sense, the Pharisees' separation was almost as trivial as that. And they had it worked out. For example, they could only, on the Sabbath day, they could only go so far from home. Well, they had it worked out. They made a provision on the rule that if they went and put some food and water in the place, they could call that place home. So they could go that far, and then they could keep on going. I mean, that's how they worked out their laws. But they were separated. They were doing it right. Now, we're going to find in this book of Romans that Paul understands what it is to be separated, but in a totally new direction. He had his old separation, which was Pharisaical separation. And he has a new separation, which we're going to talk about today. Now let's begin as we work into this whole thing about separation. There are two passages in that use this term concerning Paul. One had to do with at his birth in Galatians 1:15. He talks about being separated from his mother's womb to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what he talks about. There was this sense of destiny upon his life that he was specially chosen by God to bring the gospel, and we're going to talk more about that, the gospel to the Gentiles. That was God's separation to him. Now, there was also man's separation, in a sense, for we read in Acts 13, verse 2, that in the city of Antioch, that as they were worshiping the Lord there, and the leadership were worshiping the Lord in this very young church, that the Spirit of God came probably upon one of the men that is mentioned in verse 1, and a prophetic word was given. The word was, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the task of now going to the Gentiles." It was a prophetic word in that it came from God. I believe that God speaks through men. And that's why it says, "Separate for me." Who's the me? Was it the man who spoke? No, it was God by the Holy Spirit through speaking through one of the men. And so they were called to a special task. I think that we make in our churchy circles too much over ordination. Sometime I will talk about it. I was going to talk about it this morning, but if we're going to get through 8 chapters this morning, I decided I wouldn't have time. But let me just say that they were separated. I don't believe this was like they were separated to the ministry forever and ever. They were separated to go on a special missionary trip. In fact, we call it Paul's first missionary journey. That's what this laying on of hands was. They were identifying with that separation. So here is Paul separated to the gospel of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's going to be significant in a few minutes. That's the word separation there. Then I want us to think, let me give you a test question. What is the most prominent noun or word in the book of Romans? Da 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 da. What word, what noun occurs more than any other noun in the book of Romans? Will it help you if I tell you it occurs 1,563 times? 1,563, huh? God, that's right. The word, the most prominent word in this book is the word God. And so as we go through the book, we're going to find everything comes back to God. When man sins, he sins against God. The righteousness that is provided for man is God's righteousness. You see, it works. Everything comes back to God. So now that brings us to the term I'm really concerned about this morning. And that is the term gospel. I want us to have an understanding of Paul's gospel. This is his good news. As you know, our English word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon God spell, God's story, God's announcement. The Greek word euangelion. Oh, you want me to spell that too? I should have had it known. euangelion. Yeah, it's neuter for school ministry guys. Yeah. Euangelion. Means good or well. Like eulogy, speak well. Angelion is announcements, proclamation. It's a good proclamation. That's what we have. And here's the word. It's good news. You know, today there's not a whole lot of good news. Newspaper. What a way to start the day. I mean, I start the day with the newspaper and I end it with the news, you know, on the TV, you know. I mean, what a parenthesis for a day, you know. It's all bad. But when we come to the gospel, we truly have good news. And that's what I want us to see. Let's talk about the gospel as we have it in the book of Romans. And what I would like to do this morning is just to very quickly walk through the first 8 chapters, because in these 8 chapters we have the essence of the gospel message. Let's start with verses 16 and 17, for I believe in these two verses we have a summary of what the book is all about, and certainly the chapters that we're looking at. Verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, he's talking about the gospel of Christ, and it leads to salvation. What is the meaning of salvation? Salvation means deliverance. And as we work through these chapters this morning, we're going to see two kinds of deliverance. We're going to have in the first 5 chapters, we're going to have a salvation or deliverance that we could label justification. Big word. A lot of times today I find in church we're avoiding the big words. I think what we do need to do is, rather than skip over them, we need to teach people what they mean. Okay? In chapters 1 through 5, we're going to deal with justification, which means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been applied to the lives of those that believe in him. His righteousness is charged to our account, so we are viewed as righteous. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we have another big word. This is the second division of this section. And we can label that sanctification. When we speak of sanctification, we're talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ the holiness of Jesus Christ being charged to our account. And we are given His holiness by means of the Holy Spirit. So in the first five chapters, we are talking about what it means to become a Christian. What it takes to have a standing with God. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we learn what it takes to live the Christian life. It is one thing to be saved. It's another thing to have that salvation worked out in our lives in practical ways. So we will see that. Now, as we look at this first subject of justification, I want us to think of two areas with it. First of all, we are going to find that there is a need for justification. And then we're going to find how God has provided that for us. And the breaking point there is at verse 20 of chapter 3. Up to that point, we're talking about the need for justification, beginning with chapter 3, verse 21, and going to the end. We see how it is provided. So let's look at the need for justification. We find in verse 18 there of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, we find categories of men viewed as being under God's wrath. That they, unless they have a justification provided for them, they are going to not experience joy from the Lord. They're going to experience His wrath. Now, these are not four totally different groups. You'll see in a minute that we label them in different ways. Now, we notice there in verse 16 that it says that it is this gospel message comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Greek is used instead of Gentile there. And that is significant. Let me start here. As we look at the book of Romans, and ask, what is this book all about? We're going to find some things there about justification. Righteousness is certainly a major thought in it. The work of the Holy Spirit. Personally, I believe why Paul wrote this book. He's writing it to the church at Rome that was composed of two groups. They had a minority and they had a majority. From what we know, probably the majority of the church at Rome were Gentiles. But there was a minority of Jews in this group. And so what we are doing in the book of Romans is we are seeing how the gospel message relates to both Jew and Gentile, and the desire is to pull them together. So they understand how the gospel relates to each. So as we begin this theme of condemnation, we find that that Paul is going to deal with Gentile and he's going to deal with Jew. First of all, he shows the Gentiles that they stand under condemnation. And we find that in the rest of this chapter of the rest of this first chapter of Romans. He says there in verses 20 and 21, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We speak of general revelation. That is the knowledge that mankind has of God just by looking at the things of nature, looking how our bodies are made, looking at all the stars in the heavens. There are things that there that say there was an intelligent design behind that. But the word here of the pagans is they rejected that. They did not operate on the light that they had, and they became idolaters. They refused and they rejected the God behind creation. Because of this, we find that they stand condemned. That's the word. They stand condemned. Now we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2, the commentators, regarding the first 16 verses, they're really divided. Some say that these first 16 verses deal with Gentiles. And they point out there down about verses 15, 16, where it becomes directed to the Gentiles. Others say that beginning with verse 1, we have now moved into the section where Paul is dealing with the Jew rather than the Gentile. And so those that would say it was Gentiles, they would say that these are self-righteous men living according to their conscience, good men, good Gentiles. Or others would say that they are self-righteous Jews. Well, we may deal with this later on, but let's just say in this section that Paul is dealing with self-righteous men. That is, those who think in themselves that they can do something that pleases God. And they can do enough. And so he begins by saying here in verses 1 and 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, according to those who practice such things. And the self-righteous man tends to be judgmental. If he is able to do something, if he thinks he has some kind of standing with God because of his good works, he's proud of it. And generally we have the element of pride. The essence of pride is comparison. It's not that I'm so good looking, it's that I'm better looking than all the rest. That's what pride's all about. It's not that I'm so rich, it's just I'm richer than everyone else. And here it's not, and it's the same relative thing, because no one's perfectly good looking, perfectly rich, perfectly whatever it is. But the man who says, I am righteous, is saying that by looking around at all around him and saying, I'm more righteous than the rest of these people. And the charge here, he says in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, these self-righteous people are going to stand judged. They will be measured up to the standard of Jesus Christ, and they will all be accounted as failures. The third group that he's going to address here and look at is the one that's in contrast to the Gentiles. beginning at verse 17, it clearly is talking to the Jews, not just the Jews, but law-keeping Jews. That's the issue in the passage. They are thinking, we are keeping the law. Therefore, we should have a standing with God. That's what it's all about. Verse 17 says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will, you say, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. In the book of Romans, Paul is going to deal with this whole issue of law keeping. He is going to show them that if any man's boast is in keeping the law, he must keep the law 100%. Ooh. That's where it gets difficult. Because remember, just like this self-righteous man, we compare and we say, we're not as bad as others. That's our boasting. We're not as bad as others. But we find that all fall short because no man keeps the law 100%. That's the issue. It has to be 100%. So the Gentile stands condemned. The self-righteous man stands condemned. And the Jew stands condemned. And so we come to this conclusion in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Here in this section before us, we find that all have sinned. The Jew has sinned. The lawkeeper has sinned. The self-righteous man has sinned. The Gentile has sinned. As it says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned away. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Man's condition in himself is hopeless. There is no man who can achieve a standing with God in himself. This is the basic problem with religion. Religion primarily has to do with doing good works. And hopefully that we do enough good works that outweigh our bad works and that somehow God is going to accept us. But the message here in this first section concerning justification is we need justification because we need something or someone outside of ourselves who can give us a standing with God. Praise God, he's done it. Because this next section deals with the provision that God has made for us. And we see here that the vehicle for, and really what we're going to have at this point, I call faith righteousness. Faith righteousness is in contrast to works righteousness. Works righteousness doesn't do it. Our only hope is in faith righteousness. But now, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God, notice we said this, it's God's gospel, it's the righteousness of God, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here the only way is faith in the righteousness, the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, because all human works fall short. And it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Oh, it's not ours, it's his. His righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A penalty deserved to be paid because of man's sin. And we find that that penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. God can be just, because the penalty that needed to be paid for man's sin has been paid. It's glorious. Paul goes on in the next chapter and he gives an illustration, because the issue here is especially, and I think a lot of what he's saying is to the Jews who thought, even though they'd become Christians, they have a special standing because of their relationship to the law. Paul wants to prove that it is faith alone, and both Jews and Gentiles are on the same basis when it comes to God, because each it's faith and not works. Notice how he begins chapter 4 there, and he talks about Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, was Abraham under the law? No. The law had not been given. He's living 500 years before the law was given. The law didn't come till Moses. But he did good works. There was a whole issue there of circumcision, and, you know, there were other things. He was regarded as a law keeper. But the point here is, even before the law was given, the works were not enough to give Abraham a standing with God. The only thing that counted with God was Abraham's faith. It was the faith that made the difference. And he takes a whole chapter to elaborate on that. Now, very quickly, moving on to chapter 5, we're going to find some results of this justification after it's been provided, the difference it makes. And these results are items that cannot be acquired by keeping the law. They're given by God in grace. Let's just name, let's pick out 6 here in this chapter very quickly. In verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace not in the sense of a tranquil spirit, but rather that the war is over, the hostility between us that comes because we are sinners and he's a holy God. It's now peace. The law couldn't do that. We have, secondly, an access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Grace is everything that God has given to us in Jesus. We don't deserve it, but He's given it to us anyway. So we have access. Thirdly, we have hope. We rejoice in hope. The law did not give hope. Because the more one tried to keep the law, further it was to fall short. Fourth thing was perseverance or patience. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, perseverance, character, hope, all of these things. We can glory in our tribulations and see God's purpose in it. Five, we experience the love of God. It says in verse 5 that the love of God has been poured out. Wonderful. Just that. Just in abundance, it's poured out on us. Number 6 there, we could say also in that verse, by the Holy Spirit which was given us. And I believe the phrase, personally, my feeling is the places in the New Testament where it talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's talking about an experiential dimension of the Holy Spirit. But we can talk about that at another time. So, we come to a summary in beginning at verse 12. And I want you to follow me because this is very important. If Romans 5:12 may be one of the most significant theological verses in all of the Bible. So we need to pay attention to it. In these last verses, we get a contrast. And the contrast is between a headship in Adam and a headship in Jesus Christ. Now understand that. We have inherited something from Adam and the fall. We have a fallen nature. And all of the good works and all of the law could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again because that's the state we're in. We are seen as in Adam. The only way that can be changed, and so that in Adam summarizes those first three chapters there where it talks about all standing condemned. But these last couple chapters deal with what it is to be in Christ. We are in a new head. We have a new position. So it says here, therefore, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And the way Adam was like Christ was that people are in that person. And then it goes on to talk about being in Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if the one man's offense, by the one man's offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we who have believed in Jesus Christ, we who have been justified, we have a new position. We are in Jesus Christ. It's glorious. Almost makes someone want to say amen, huh? It's a wonderful place to be. we have reached a climax here of what it is to be in Jesus Christ. And that, in the next three chapters, is going to be the basis. It's based upon being under the headship of Jesus Christ. Just as formerly we were under the headship of Adam, now we are under the headship of Jesus Christ. And very quickly we're going to do these next three chapters where we talk about sanctification. Now we're going to, at this point, we are already believers. And this has to do with the problem of sin in the believer's life and how it can be handled. So in chapter 6, we're dealing with a struggle. There's the struggle that comes with sin. And the idea is, well, if we're justified, if we're in Christ, then we can just go ahead and sin, you know, because everything's been done that needs to be done. That could be the conclusion. So Paul raises the question. And in these next few chapters, and we will look at these maybe a few years from now, sometime. There's a series of questions here that are very, if you want to do it, just go through and underline every question you find in this section. First question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And the idea is we are in Jesus Christ. And he goes on here and he talks about our identity with this head in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there are three key words in this first part of chapter 6 that you should know. And the first one you should know is know. Because in verse 3, it talks, do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, we're buried with him, we're raised with him? You need to know that. Understand that. Because we have a new headship. The second key word is found in verse 11, and it's the word reckoned. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The idea is we know it and we operate on the basis of it. That's the second one. And then the third word we find in verse 13, and it is the word present. Or yield. You could use either word there. And so we have a choice. And here's where the struggle is. We can present the members of our body, our lips and our feet and our hands and our mind to sin. Or we can present them to Christ, our righteousness. That's a choice. It's a struggle. Now, some recognizing that struggle, and it brings us to chapter 7, say the way to do it is to keep the law. We're going to try harder and we're going to do it. There are certain those in what we call the holiness movement who have a great emphasis on, you know, if we just get our lives right, then God will bless us. But that's not the teaching here. Because we find that it is hopeless to try to keep a code. And that becomes our righteousness. In fact, we find here, notice in verse 7, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We may think that we're, by looking at the law, we keep the standard. All the law does is show us how wrong we are. You know? It's from my office window there in the Logos building. Periodically, they repaint the handrail that goes up to the parking structure there. And I'm always, when I watch the paint, I just know there's going to be this succession. Then they're going to put up a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. And then I watch all the people that come up the stairs, and they all go like, I mean, that's the law. Thou shalt not. And what do people do when they see thou shalt not? They do. Just the way it is. And so we find the problem isn't with the law. Now we've got to understand that. Notice verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. We're going to talk. The law is perfect. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with people. And so as we go on there, we find this in the last half of the chapter. Everything that I know I should do, I don't do. And what I know I shouldn't do, that I do. And he comes down to the end there of the, in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's hopeless. I've tried so hard, and I've failed. You know, it's kind of like dieting. You try and try and try, and then you fail and fail and fail. I mean, it's just something we relate to, huh? But we find here the conclusion in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now we come to chapter 8. In many ways, one of the grandest passages in all of Scripture. Because in Romans 8, we learn the true secret of living the Christian life. And we learn there that it is not by law keeping, it is by the Holy Spirit working within. That's what it's all about. And he begins this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what it's all about. It's a walk according to the Spirit that makes the difference. And we find here that the law, it couldn't do it. It had no strength. It had no enablement. But Jesus dying, because that becomes the basis here. That's the basis of this gospel message. This is good news. The good news is God, through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, has condemned sin in the flesh. Now we can yield to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is able to do what we in our flesh and our own self-effort could not do. That's good news, isn't it? I think that's wonderful news. And so he says in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so here we have a choice. We can live after the flesh, or we can live after the Spirit. It all comes down to choice. And then, as this great chapter concludes, we find here that as we experience the Spirit of God in our life, as we are justified, as we have a standing with God, we find in verse 37, the ultimate victory. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that good news? You can get excited about it. Yeah. Here we find this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gospel. That it's not by human effort. It's not by keeping the law. It's faith in Jesus Christ. What he has done for us on the cross, that accomplishes our deliverance from sin. And that what he has further done in the Christian life. You see, there are some who think that we accept Christ by faith. And then we live the Christian life by works. By keeping the law. By keeping the rules. That's how the good Christian lives his life. But that is not true. The truth is, watch this phrase. It's back there in our key verses, there in verses 16 and 17. The just shall live by faith. Ooh. Not only are we made just by faith, we live the Christian life. We live by faith in what he has done for us. Good news, huh? Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, for that standing that we have, that we might know that truly we are justified. And we pray that we will know more and more about what it is to live life in the Spirit, to know the fullness of the blessing that you have for us as you control us rather than our flesh. So we pray your blessing upon each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.